Please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. My dad used to say when we were reading the Bible together, he goes, and we'd come to a new book or a new section, he goes, the Bible bus is moving right along. So the Bible bus is moving right along this morning. We're going to cover five verses, Lord willing, this morning. Romans chapter 2. As Jake mentioned earlier, 1 week from this Friday is our Worthy of Worship conference, Beholding the Glory of God and All of Life. And I've told you, Jake quoted me quoting Scripture. There's no greater topic that we can talk about than the glory of God, and no speaker I'd rather learn from than Doug Van Meter. I mentioned the great breakout sessions, and there's another, it's not the best thing about the conference, but it's up there. The bookstore will be here. 10 of those will be here again this year. And so, Friday and Saturday is pretty prime times to be here for the bookstore. And it's Sunday morning's great as well, but there's some great resources that'll be here. I encourage you to come out and see that. If you haven't signed up, do so even after church. Also, this morning, just want to let you know, the elders are recommending to the church that you consider Travis Blunier as an elder. On March the 22nd, Travis will be sharing his testimony, and then after church, you'll have the opportunity to ask him some questions. So be thinking of some really hard ones, even now. Be kind of just, I have some if you want some suggestions. And then on April, in our April annual meeting, we'll be voting to affirm him as an elder, and excited about his willingness to serve in this ministry. And I would just say this with, always, any questions you have about something that the elders are bringing forward to vote, please feel free to ask any elder questions about that, and we'd love to talk with you if you have any questions. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we're continuing to look at the perspective of the Jewish moralist, the person who Paul says, no, you also need the righteousness of God. It's not just the heathen Gentile who needs the righteousness of God, but it's also the Jewish moralist. And so we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. In fact, I'll start back in verse 11, but we'll go through verse 16. And so if you're able to, please stand with me as we read God's word together this morning. Paul writes, "For God shows no partiality," in the verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his unchanging, eternal word this morning. And Father, we do pray this morning that our knowledge of your word would increase, but we would not be merely hearers of the word, but doers, that the truths about you would excite us and compel us to worship. We pray that that worship would proclaim your gospel, and as Dave prayed, we are aware of just the conflict in the world today. We think of particularly the situation with Iran, and we pray that you would bring peace, and you would bring a peace quickly. We pray that evil would be dealt with, that people would be able to exist in safety, and we pray that we would see opportunities for gospel proclamation to lead to eternal peace for people. We pray all this for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Whenever I hear about a pastor or a prominent spiritual leader who falls, I know almost with certainty that someone's going to ask me, maybe a couple of people are going to ask me about that situation. And usually the question isn't anything profound. It's a very simple question that I get asked when I hear about a prominent pastor or a prominent spiritual leader fall. The question is, how could this have happened? Or what happened? How could someone who seemed like they knew so much and seemed to know so much about God, how could they have fallen in this way? And it's not always a moral falling. Sometimes it's a doctrinal failure. How could a person who taught such biblical truth fall into heresy? Or how could a person who taught such biblical truth fall into moral failure? On the doctrinal front, I think of a pastor I knew in college who could read the Greek text incredibly well. In fact, he would stand up to preach, and he would just use his Greek New Testament. And I can remember thinking, man, that is amazing. That is a guy that I want to learn from. And he was an incredibly kind man. He was kind to me. He was kind to Whitney. He had a lot of appreciation for his sweet spirit toward us. But ultimately, he went in some really crazy directions doctrinally to the point where he was preaching something that wasn't even like the gospel anymore, as far as I could tell as the years went by. And I just asked, you know, what happened? How can someone who knew so much about God, it seemed, not actually know God? How can someone know God intellectually but not know God relationally? Knowledge that should lead to worship leads to something else entirely. We're here in Romans chapter 2, and Paul, as you know, he's been talking to the moralist, the self-righteous individual, particularly the self-righteous Jew, the moralist Jew, to help them see that they are in danger and need God's righteousness. In the last few weeks, we talked about how God is an impartial judge, and now we're turning and we're looking at this moralist who's been confronted with this reality that God is an impartial judge, and now this moralist needs to realize, look, just because you know a lot of things about God and just because you have access to his revelation doesn't mean that you actually know God relationally. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. Hearing truths about God doesn't mean that you know God. Not a very complex main idea this morning, is it? But it's one I think we all need to think very deeply about. So hearing truths about God, being in a good church, having access to God's revelation and hearing it on a regular basis and learning doctrinal truths about God doesn't mean that we're actually in a relationship with God. And we're going to look at three statements to help us apply what Paul is saying here. And these statements might be a little bit more applicational in tone. Maybe you can kind of be the judge of that. But these are three statements that I think help us understand what Paul is saying here. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first statement, and the two statements we're going to cover at the end, they're going to tread over some ground we've already covered as we've been going through Romans chapter 1 in particular. But here's the first statement. So hearing truths about God doesn't mean you know God. Here's the first statement that I want us to see. You can know a lot of doctrine and still not be saved. It's possible for you to know a lot of doctrine and not be a Christian. Now, remember, whenever we were at the beginning of chapter 2, I introduced you to a person. I called him Maury the Moralist, right? And he's, let's call him Maury the Jewish Moralist. And so imagine that he's here. But now we also imagine this morning that we have another person up here on stage with me, and we'll call her Jen the Gentile, okay? So we've got this Jewish moralist, and we've got this Gentile, Maury and Jen. And let's think a little bit about what Paul might be saying to each of them as we walk through the progression of his thought here. So the first thing we see is that Paul has some bad news for Jen the Gentile. Look at the beginning of verse 12. Remember, he's talking about the impartiality of God. And he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So here's Jen the Gentile, and Paul says, look, I've got some bad news for you. Those of you who are without the law, and by law there, he's talking about the Mosaic law, and we're going to talk more about the law as we go through Romans and some different things that Paul might mean when he's talking about the law. But he says, look, those of you who are without the law, who aren't Jews, who don't have access to the law and God's special revelation, and you sin, you're going to fall under God's condemnation. That's what it means to perish there. And we can look to chapter 1. You can turn back to chapter 1. Remember, this is right in line with what God has been telling the Gentiles. So, for example, it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's all sin and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, and that's the unrighteous, in particular the Jew, or the Gentile, who doesn't have access to God's special revelation, they are, Paul says, without excuse. This isn't unfair. This is right in line with what God has been telling them. Now, Maury the moralist, here's the first part of verse 12 here in chapter 2, and how does he respond? He's like, yeah, that's great. The without the law, perish without the law. That's I love it. It could be a t-shirt, right? You're without the law, you perish with the law. Now, Paul continues, though. He says, look, I've got some bad news for you, the Jewish moralist. What does the next part of verse 12 say? Well, look at the text. So, first part, it's bad for Jen, the Gentile. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But, look at the second half. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What does it mean to be in the law or under the law? Well, it means to be in the realm of the law. So, these are the people who have received God's special revelation in the Mosaic law, in the Old Testament. Those who have the law and sin will be judged by the law. Again, judged with a sense of condemnation. What's the common denominator between the Jew and the Gentile here? What does the text tell us? It's sin. You're a Gentile who sins, you're a Jew who sins. There's condemnation for both. Both the Gentile and the Jew, one without the law, one with the law, who sins, faces God's wrath. This is why the message of the gospel is so important. It's the power of God for salvation, we've seen. That's this whole section what it's trying to tell us. Now, the Jew has a question. This Jewish moralist over here has a question. He's like, well, what do you mean, Paul? I mean, we're Jews. We have access to the law. I mean, we're obviously God's chosen people. Do you know how often I've heard the law read? I mean, I go to synagogue, and every time I go to synagogue, I hear the law read, and I've memorized huge portions of God's law. How can I be in trouble? Well, look at how Paul continues his thoughts here. Here's some more bad news for this Jewish moralist. He says, for, look at verse 13, for, and he's connecting what happens in verse 13 with what he's just said in verse 12, how everyone's under condemnation who sins. He says, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So, it doesn't matter if you hear the law. It's not the hearers of the law who stand justified. The Jew is going to be judged under the law because knowing the law doesn't really matter. It's doing the law. So the person who's just hearing the law is describing an unbeliever. What Paul says, what matters is if you've if you've done the law, if you walked in obedience to God, as you've responded to the gospel message, believed on Jesus Christ and been saved. This is right in line with what James says. Remember what James says in James chapter 1, verse 21. He tells them to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So receiving the word doesn't mean just hearing the word. He says, hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And then he says in verse 22, but be doers, this is James chapter 1, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So if you're a person who hears God's word and just hears God's word, you're kidding yourself if you think that you are right before God. It says, James chapter 1, verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, I think he's describing there, the person who's hearing God's word and responding to the gospel, they persevere, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. And it says, James says, he will be blessed in his doing. Right in line with what Jesus says in John chapter 13, I have given you as an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what has Paul been telling us here in chapter 2? He says, look, if you're a person who's been connected to Christ through faith, there's going to be fruit that flows from that. And so if there's no fruit that's flowing in your life as a result of you being transformed the gospel, it doesn't matter. God's impartial. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile who sins. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew who continues to walk in your sin. You're both in trouble. And the Jew says, no, Paul, hold on. I know the Bible. I know the law. And Paul says, who cares? If you're just someone who knows a lot of truth and doesn't do anything with it, you're at the same place as this pagan. It's dangerous to assume that because you know about God and you have lots of access to doctrinal truths, you actually know God. That's a very dangerous thing to assume. Now you may ask, well, hold on, Daniel. Are you saying that doctrine's bad? No, of course not, right? Imagine you needed your appendix taken out. And you had three guys that I said you can choose from who's going to help you. And here's guy number one. Guy number one knows a lot about appendectomies. I mean, he loves thinking about appendectomies. He knows the history of the surgery. He can tell you that the first successful appendectomy was in 1731. Happened in 1731 by William Cooksley on a chimney sweep named Abraham Pike. And he'll tell you about the whole story. He'll tell you stories of guys that took out their own appendix. Amazing stuff. He'll tell you step one and step two, and here's what you do and how you take it out and all these sorts of things. The only catch, he's never done it, never seen it done. In fact, won't do it. Very squeamish around blood. But he knows a ton. What would you say about guy number one? You in? Yeah, let me pass. Well, here's guy number two. Guy number two really wants to cut you open. Super passionate about it. But he knows nothing. In fact, you ask him, what would you do? He goes, you know what? I don't get into the books. I just want to help people. Well, do you know where the appendix is? It's on the inside. I might go back to the first guy. The third guy has the knowledge and wants to help you. He's performed thousands of appendectomies, some of them successfully. No, all of them successfully. You know, that's the guy I want. You see the point, right? I don't want to just know a lot of doctrine and just for the sake of doctrine itself, but knowledge is important. What we want is someone that combines both knowledge and passion for what that knowledge is supposed to do. What is knowledge supposed to do? The doctrinal understanding of God is supposed to be like this fuel for our worship. Imagine doctrine is like this wood that we throw into the furnace of our hearts, and this furnace should be burning brightly with a passion to worship God. And doctrine is not just this wood that we stack on a shelf and say, look at all this wood that I have. Knowledge is good. It's essential. Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays. He says, and in verse 9, he says, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So for me to walk in obedience to God, I need knowledge. But I don't need knowledge just to stack on a shelf and say, look at all my pretty knowledge. Knowledge is like this wood that I throw in the furnace of my heart, and it causes it to burn brighter in worship. So here's the wood of the gospel, and I throw it in my heart, and whoosh, it burns. Here's truths about God's mercy and his love for me. I throw it in the furnace of my soul, and whoosh, it burns brighter and hotter. Here's truth about God's judgment. I throw it in my soul. I study and I think about it. It doesn't burn at first. I'm going to wrestle through that. And then when the flames start to catch that wood, whoosh. And here's God's sovereignty and election and the perseverance of the saints. There aren't just doctrines that I collect in a corner. I keep throwing it into the furnace of my soul, and I respond with worship, right? We've substituted knowledge about God sometimes for a relationship with God. And if that happens, something's gone seriously wrong. If we're relying on things we think we know about God for our confidence we're right with God, we're in trouble. If you would turn with me to Matthew 23, we'll come back to Romans. But turn with me to Matthew 23. And I want you to, we'll probably look at Matthew 23 next week as well when we talk about hypocrisy, but look at what we see here in Matthew 23. And remember that Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, those who sit on Moses' seat. So there are people who are in positions of authority, and they proclaim authoritatively regarding the Mosaic law. So they're right in line with Mori, the Jewish moralist, right? The scribes know the law. The Pharisees are zealous in their obedience to the law. There's a lot of overlap. We tend to view the Pharisees and the scribes negatively because of passages like these, but Jesus' audience would have esteemed these men because they're the ones who can tell them what God's word says. And they look at their lives and like, man, they know a lot of truth. But Jesus delivers seven woes against these Pharisees. I want to talk through some of these and help us see how we can know that our knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do. So what is knowledge supposed to do? It's supposed to be this fuel that I throw in the furnace of my soul that causes me to respond in worship. Here are some signs that my knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do. I'll take five of these from these seven woes. Number one, our knowledge produces ungodliness. So that's the first sign that our knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do. If it's producing actually ungodliness, look what the text says here in Matthew 23. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, the second one here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's to like win someone over to the faith. And when he becomes a Jew, you make him, listen, Jesus' hard words here, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So you teach this person your doctrine, and instead of this person manifesting deeds of righteousness, what does Jesus say they act like? They act like a child of the devil. So if you look at your disciples, if you're teaching people your doctrinal truths and your disciples are acting very ungodly, that's not a good sign. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. So you have this guy teaching, teach, but his teaching doesn't accord with godliness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If that's what's coming out, that's not good doctrinal teaching. Paul goes on here in 1 Timothy 6, he says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So we look, what kind of fruit is our knowledge producing? Look at your life. What kind of fruit does this knowledge, this doctrine that you have, produce? If your doctrine reflects what Paul calls an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, meaning you're focusing on unbiblical tiny things, that's like a red flag, right? Just waving there. Let's say that I have some convictions or some preferences or some preferences that flow out or convictions that flow out of biblical principles. But all I do is I focus on those applications that are different than your applications of biblical truth. And that's all I want to talk about. And I want to post on social media about it and own those of you who disagree with me. Not a good sign. It's not a good sign. Secondly, a second sign that our knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do, our knowledge emphasizes man-made rules and traditions. Our knowledge, number two, second sign here, our knowledge emphasizes man-made rules and traditions. And I would add to that, at the expense, especially, of biblical truth, right? So our knowledge emphasizes man-made rules and traditions. Look what Jesus goes on to say here in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound by his oath. You see what Jesus is saying here? So you can say, oh, I swear by the temple, but you're not bound by it. But if you say gold in the temple, oh, you better keep that oath. Verse 17, you blind fools. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that is made, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And then Jesus goes on here and he talks about how they've created a whole system that's simply man-made creations of moral categories that has nothing to do with what God would teach regarding truthfulness in our speech. This foolishness that the Pharisees are engaged in, at best, the focus on this foolishness distracts from biblical truth, and at worst, what does it do? It contradicts blatantly biblical truths. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 15. The Pharisees and scribes, remember what the Pharisees and scribes are upset at Jesus' disciples for? Remember? Jesus, they're not washing their hands the right way. Now, I'm all for washing your hands well, right? But the Pharisees are like, hey, they're not washing their hands in the right ceremonially pure way. And Jesus says, look, guys, verse 3 of Matthew 15, he says, why do you, Pharisees, scribes, break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And so for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And remember what he says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So what's another sign that my knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do? My knowledge emphasizes man-made rules and traditions, and it's what I'm excited about, especially at the expense of biblical truths. Let me tie that in with this next thing. Number three, a third sign that our knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do is our knowledge can't grasp the greatest commandments. Again, what does Jesus say? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So these are like little small garden crops, and they're, you know, I gotta be careful. I'm growing this, and I gotta tithe this, and I gotta tithe that. I don't wanna miss anything. But he says, you're doing that, verse 23, but you've neglected, and then I love how Jesus puts this, of course, you've neglected, you've overlooked, you've ignored the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He says, you're so focused on these man-made rules and traditions and laws and these sorts of things that you can't even focus and have understanding of the greatest commandments. That's a huge sign that this knowledge is just, it's just head knowledge. It's just things that I'm hearing without application. Think about this. We can sometimes spend so much time focusing on small issues, tinier issues, that we ignore the greatest commandments. Remember what I mentioned James earlier, and James gives an example of how the word has to get into our heads and then fuel our worship. Listen to what James, right after the passage I quoted earlier, James says this in verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So imagine this. Imagine I told you, I said, look, let me give you a theology of the disenfranchised. Like, I know James says we need to help widows and orphans, and you look at the Old Testament, it talks about the sojourner, the immigrant, the sojourner, the poor, the widow, the orphan. Let me give you a theology of the disenfranchised, those groups that are needy. And I begin talking to you about, let me tell you who the poor are that we're supposed to help. And I describe the categories of the poor theologically. And so, okay, these are the poor that we should help, and these are the poor that we shouldn't help, you know, because the Bible says if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. And so don't, you know, here, just focus on these poor. And now let me tell you about the sojourner and the theological categories of the sojourner and ordered loves and who you need to help and who you don't need to help and take priority in terms of your help. And now let me tell you about the widow and which widows we need to help and which widows we don't need to help because family is supposed to help with widows. And now let me tell you about orphans and which orphans we need to help and which orphans we can't focus on because it's not our problem. And I gave you this great theology of all these things. You say, okay, great. And now who are you helping? I said, well, I haven't found anyone yet. Because I've created all these theological categories where it allows me to ignore the greatest commandments. So if you can give me a great theology and tell you about all these things about who we should and shouldn't help, but I ask, okay, well, so who is your neighbor that you're loving right now? And you're like, well, I haven't found anybody yet. Your doctrine stinks, right? You're hearer of the word. But if you aren't doing anything with it, it's not what knowledge is supposed to do. Here's a fourth sign that our doctrine isn't, our knowledge isn't doing what it's supposed to do. Our knowledge focuses on external behaviors instead of revealing our hearts. You know, the purpose of doctrine is to cause me to love God and to love people. And so if my doctrine causes me to love God or people less, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And then if my doctrine further causes me to not look at my heart, but just stay in my head, that's not good either. Look at what verse 25 says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so he's saying here, look, you have this ability to look great on the outside, and you've created this doctrinal system that you focus on, and it's like you're cleaning the outside of a cup, and you're just so intent on getting the outside of the cup exactly right, but your focus on external things has become such a dominating part of your life, you're not even asking the question about how is my heart right before God or not right. I think about Jesus' words on divorce in Matthew 19. The Pharisees want to test Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the Pharisees think we're good here. Now, why do they think that? Because the question, is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? They would say no. It's not lawful to do it for whatever reason you want. The more liberal people, those liberals, yeah, they'd be okay with divorcing your wife for whatever. She can, like, literally cook a bad meal. We can divorce her, they would say. Any displeasure. The Pharisees are like, we're not like that. But the Pharisees had created a system so focused on the external legalistic rules, they had found all sorts of ways to not love their wives. Pharisees would be often married multiple times and still think, divorcing their wives multiple times, and think, we're good. We're fine. A lot of knowledge. And Jesus looks at them, he says, look, have you not read that he who created, he goes to true knowledge and theology, God-centered theology that gets at the heart. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So he focuses on the theology that should lead to practice. He doesn't talk about all the man-made traditions that they had established that would give them outs. And they're like, what? Well, Moses said we could divorce. And what does Jesus say? Why did Moses allow that? Because of your hardness of heart. It's just one example, right? And Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he's getting at the heart of the issue. And the disciples are like, look, it'd be better not to marry. And Jesus says, and then he talks about the different situations in which a person becomes celibate for the kingdom. Is this your doctrine? Do you know so much truth that you don't have to think about sin? Does my doctrine allow me to spend so much time in my head, to busy myself with knowledge that I don't have to contemplate the hardness of my own heart? That's not what knowledge is supposed to do. Number five, related to this, the fifth thing about our knowledge not leading us in the right place, not doing what it's supposed to do, is our knowledge blinds us to our need to repent. Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, woe. Again, that word woe means watch out, caution, danger. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Verse 30, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And so their knowledge had created this system where they could say, yeah, I love these great heroes of the faith, and it was so bad that our forefathers killed them. And Jesus is saying, look, your acknowledgement that your forefathers killed them, what it's really saying is we're like them. And so you're celebrating the people that you would have also opposed. What's our knowledge supposed to do? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We read it together corporately last week, didn't we? But it says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, let's just pause here for a minute. The two greatest commandments, what are they? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And if God's word isn't driving us to pursue those things, something's gone wrong. It's to be fuel for our soul to worship God, a worship that manifests itself in doing. Our righteousness doesn't depend upon doing, but doing flows out of that righteousness. Number two. So the first truth, next two very quickly. The first truth, you can know many truths about God's commandments and not be saved. Number two, you don't need a Bible to know that you are a sinner. This is what we talked about a lot as we were going through chapter 1, right? This is what Paul says in verse 15. He says, again, remember, all believers, Jews and Gentiles, more the Jewish moralist and Jen the Gentile, they're in the same position. And the question here is, okay, is this, I won't go into this, I may be able to do it in the post-Sunday app tomorrow, are these believing Gentiles or unbelieving Gentiles? And there's lots of good thoughts. I think these are unbelieving Gentiles. He says, verse 14, when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. So this, again, goes back to what we saw in Romans chapter 1. It's possible for a person to have access to God's general revelation and know what God requires of them. They have God's revelation in nature externally crying out to them that there's a God and here's the moral order of the universe, but there's also a moral law written upon every human heart. The Gentile, Gen over here, the imagined objection is, hold on. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I didn't have access to the same revelation that the Jewish moralist did. And Paul says, no, you're in trouble too, because you did have access to knowing what God wanted you to do. He says, just like unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles sometimes obey God and sometimes they don't. And look at verse 15. Just like unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles have God's moral law written on their hearts. We all know this is true, right? Those of us who are Christians, we have friends who aren't believers. And oftentimes our unbelieving friends are very moral people who do good things, right? I mentioned a few weeks ago that story from high school of some of my friends who cheated on an exam. And the student who turned them in, he was kind of part of my friend, another friend group. And the friend group that I was part of, they're all, most of them were Christians, or they went to church at least. And this guy did not go to church. He didn't come from a believing family. He was not a believer. And this guy is the one who turned them in, right? And me and some of my other Christian friends were like, man, that guy, he's more moral than we are. It's really a side story. 20 years later, I saw him at the high school reunion, and I said, man, I remember that story. And I kind of shared with him, you know, I was a Christian. He goes, well, I'm a Christian now too. So pretty cool, right? Nothing to do with the text, but pretty cool. as we saw in chapter 1, you don't need special revelation to know what's right or wrong. And so that's this moral law that every person has. In fact, Paul talks about their conscience here in verse 15, the conscience affirming that moral law. So here's God's moral law written in our hearts, and the conscience, which has been twisted in the fall, we'll talk more about the conscience as we go through Romans, helps people know, yeah, that's wrong, that's right. Their thoughts, alternatively, affirming them or convicting them. It's not like the Disney movie Pinocchio, where there's little Jiminy Cricket who's the conscience, and how do you get Jiminy Cricket? You have to whistle, and Jiminy Cricket comes, and he tells you what's right and wrong, and then you squash him or whatever. The conscience is always there, twisted, perverted in the fall, but every human being has a conscience. And look at verse 16. So you don't need a Bible to know you're a sinner. We've already talked about this. And then finally, your heart will be revealed on the last day. And this is what Paul has been trying to get home to those of us who struggle with moralism, especially if we haven't believed the gospel. He says, on that day, when according to my gospel, and it's important to remember the gospel isn't just good news, there's also bad news that points us to the good news, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there's going to be a day where everything will be revealed. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let me conclude with a word of warning and a word of hope. The warning is the main idea, right? Hearing truths about God doesn't mean that you know God. We don't want to be those who people look at someday and say, man, what happened to Daniel? What happened to this guy? What happened to that lady? I mean, they seem like they knew so much. I mean, they knew all this doctrine. They went to a good church. They came from a good family. They went to Bible studies. How is it possible that they knew so much and yet clearly didn't know God? May God protect us from being hearers of the word only. Having a knowledge that doesn't do what knowledge is supposed to do. Then here's the hope. The hope is for those who do know God. You see, the obedience that Paul is describing here, that the works that he calls us to be producing, are not works that we produce just by our own righteousness. He's not calling us to show signs of perfection, but again, signs of connection. To demonstrate that we've heard the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, lived the perfect life we could not live, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and offers eternal life to all who believe in him. What God is requiring of us is to simply trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then what should come from that? The works that show connection. Knowledge should be producing worship. Have I in faith cried out to God for salvation? And is that being lived out in my life through the work of the Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you this morning as we think about doctrine and knowledge. We thank you that it's not our responsibility to live perfectly before you, but to simply cry out to you for salvation and to trust in you, that you and your kindness would continue to change us and conform us to the image of your Son. Father, as we hear these truths this morning, help us not to be hearers of the word only, to be those whose knowledge puffs up and makes us conceited, but those who would hear knowledge about you and worship you. For you are a great God, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of love, a God who deals with sin in judgment, but offers salvation to all who call upon the name of your Son, Jesus, in faith. We praise you for that. We worship you this morning In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.